Let's pray together. Hallelujah, oh God, we praise you as we think forward to that day, the day you return for your church and we meet you in the air, for the day when you will return to the earth and reclaim what is your own and reign on it for 1,000 years, for the day when you create a new heavens and a new earth and put away the curse forever, or maybe even the day that you take us home before all of that, to run into your arms, our Father, and to see your face will be our greatest joy. We pray this morning as we look to your word, we ask that you would reinvigorate what fuels the song we just sang, an anticipation of your vindication, when all the world will see and know that you are Lord, when every tongue will confess that you are Lord, and when our own hearts will be in full conformity with our profession. Oh God, we long to be with you. We long to know you. We pray that our lives here would be defined by those things. And we ask for help in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I would invite you this morning to turn to the last page of your Bibles. We are closer now to the return of Christ than we have ever been. The year 2025 has been interesting. Some mighty men have passed from the scene. Phil Robertson left this world in 2025. In a world of entertainment that normalized life in the gutter, Phil Robertson normalized duck hunting and beards and praying with your family at the dinner table. James Dobson also departed to be with the Lord this year. He was a pioneer in Christian radio who taught a whole generation of Christians to think about life and family from a biblical perspective. Many of you know Wayne Mack was swallowed up by life this year. I love that New Testament description of dying for a believer, swallowed up by life. He taught a generation of pastors and Christians how to apply God's sufficient word to life's very real problems. John MacArthur is now absent from the body and present with the Lord. He taught us God's word verse by verse, book by book for over 5 decades. Charlie Kirk has gone home. Bold and clear with the gospel, at 31 years old, he lived a full life making his Savior known. And just this week, another pillar has left the land of the dying. You may have heard on Thursday, Vodi Bakum went home at 56 years of age. A faithful pastor and missionary and seminary professor, he preached his last sermon just last Sunday. Many of you listened to his sermons. He taught us to embrace biblical roles of men and women. He encouraged husbands and fathers to lead their homes Godward in family worship. He gave us an exalted view of our glorious God, a great, big, terrifying, wonderful God not to be trifled with. And he proclaimed with crystal clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ, of substitutionary atonement, that the only way for a sinner to be in the presence of a great and glorious God is if that God himself would take on flesh and die on the cross in our place to pay for our sins. There's only one way to heaven. Vodi Bakum preached that way. There are no replacements for these men, but there are hundreds of thousands of race runners to pick up where they left off. The batons are passed, and it's our turn to run. If you're interested in running with the gospel to people who are eager to hear about what life is all about, and what happens after death, and how does Jesus fit in? Listen, our world is primed for this right now. There are some ways that you can be actively involved in that. Some men go out on Thursdays from this church into the neighborhoods around, and they just knock on doors and share the gospel with people. If you want to find out more about when and how to do that, talk to Vince Famusa. There's a group of students and others that go to ASU campus on Monday afternoons, and they invite people to ask questions. They talk to people about Christ. You can talk to Raymond Longoria about how to get involved in campus evangelism at ASU. They also participate in First Fridays. First Fridays is that art walk in downtown Phoenix. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but that same group goes downtown on First Friday of the month in downtown Phoenix, and they just engage people, talk to people about Christ. This coming Friday is a First Friday, October 3rd. And Raymond, I don't know where you are. They meet 6:30 here and carpool. Is that right? Anybody know? 6:30 p.m. this Friday. I think that's right. 5:30? Thank you. Okay, 5:30 p.m. right here in the parking lot at Grace Bible Church. The guys will meet and carpool downtown and engage crowds of people in Phoenix to talk about the gospel. This is, of course, not a baton that we run with just in our neighborhoods or just on a college campus, but everywhere we go. To live for Christ as these pillars have done before us is the task of every Christian. Every Christian has been strategically placed by God in this broken world to give hope and life and light. We need some instruction from God's word about what to do next, about how to live. And we find it here on the last page of our Bible in Revelation chapter 22. As you know, we're studying verse by verse through this book, and we're almost to the end. Revelation 22, 6 through 9, in fact, is the beginning of the end of the book of Revelation. It's something of an epilogue. Look down at verse 6 and follow along as I read through verse 9. And the angel said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who is hearing and seeing these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Revelation 22, 6 through 9 marks the beginning of the conclusion of the book of Revelation. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, and let's be reminded of how this book began. Look at the first three verses. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things which must soon happen. And he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near." These are nearly identical sentences. God gave the revelation to John the Apostle. For our benefit, our happiness depends on heeding what is in this revelation, because the future events described in it will happen soon. These bookends, a prologue to the revelation and then an epilogue to the revelation, let us know that we are nearing the end. The same wording in chapter 22 helps us know that we're almost at the conclusion and that the end is near. We need to be prepared for the end, not just the end of our study of the book of Revelation, but for the end of the world which it depicts. I want to give us this morning three critical preparations for the end of the world. three critical preparations for the end of the world. And as you hear that sort of heading for this sermon this morning, you might be thinking about end of the world preppers. There are those apocalypse preppers who think about a coming worldwide disaster who feel like they need to get ready. Well, listen, they're on to something. There will be an apocalypse, and we should get ready. But if you go through the list of what apocalypse preppers think you need to put in place, they talk about safe rooms and generators and freeze-dried food, ammunition, sacks of flour and underground bunkers, water, water sources, water purifiers, water containers, survival nutrients, heirloom seeds, canning supplies, and can openers, and don't forget the toilet paper. I want to give us the real preparation that we need for the coming end of the world as we know it. It's right here in these verses. And the first one comes from verse 6. And it is that you and I need to trust the Bible's record of the future. If you're going to be prepared for the end of the world, you need to trust the Bible's record of the future. Look at verse 6. And the angel said to the apostle John, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place." The sentence begins with, "He said to me," who is the he? This is the angel that we learned about back in Revelation 17:1, is one of the angels that delivered the last of the bowl judgments of God upon the earth during the tribulation. And he's been giving John a tour of the last judgments of God on the earth, through the millennial kingdom, into the eternal state. He is the one who has been narrating these future events for John since chapter 17. And this angel says to John the apostle, "These words are faithful and true." And these words is probably a reference to the entirety of the book of Revelation. Look down at verse 7. We switch there to the words of Jesus, and Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So the angel's not referring here merely to what John saw in the last paragraph or the last three chapters, but all of the book of Revelation. And he says these words are faithful and true. And faithful and true is a familiar refrain to us. This was a title given to the Lord Jesus. Look back at chapter 19. Verse 11, and again, chapter 19 depicts the moment when Jesus himself will descend from heaven to the earth to reclaim the earth from the usurpers and the rebels to then sit on his throne for 1,000 years. Revelation 19 is Jesus' return to the earth. And John records about that future moment, "I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he who sits on the horse is called Faithful and True." This is a title for Jesus, Faithful and True. The same title is given him in chapter 3, verse 14. And what the angel says here about the Bible, about the book of Revelation, about the scriptures, is that they are as reliable as the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Do you remember another of Jesus' titles is the Word of God? We read in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus himself is called the Word. He's called Faithful and True. And when you think about Jesus as a person, there is no one like him. There is no one like the God-man. There is no one else who is 100% deity and 100% humanity. Remember when Jesus taught, the people said, as in John 46, "Never has a man spoken the way he speaks." In Matthew 7:29, it says he was teaching them as one having authority, not like the teachers they were used to. In Matthew 8:27, Jesus, after speaking to the weather, and the weather obeyed, the lake went from violent tossed, storm-tossed waves to instant calm, and the wind stopped because Jesus said, "Hush." And everybody in the boat was terrified. They said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" And the demons obeyed him too. Matthew 9:33, a demon was cast out, a mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, and they said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one like him, and he is faithful and true. The same description is given to the contents of the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is that which reveals him. And it is called faithful and true. In other words, the book of Revelation is absolutely reliable. It cannot err. And it cannot err because every word of it is accurate. You can bank your life on every detail of the book of Revelation. And it is simply inerrant because it is God's word. The book of Revelation, of course, deals with the future. Who could stake their identity on predicting the future? In other words, every detail has to come to pass absolutely, or the one who makes the claim is a fraud. The book of Revelation, in its details, will absolutely come to pass because its author is good. Its author is God. It is the accurate record of historical events. They're just historical events that haven't happened yet. Look at chapter 19, verse 9. These are true words of God. And look at Revelation 21, 5. These words are faithful and true. Every jot and tittle, every letter, every word, every detail is accurate because every detail comes from God. This is the Bible's own testimony of its accuracy. You know, there are some who would say, well, the Bible has errors, but I still really like the ideas. Listen, it doesn't work that way. It's all or nothing with the Bible. One of the Bible's own ideas is its own inerrancy, its accuracy. You can't deny its accuracy and still have anything authoritative as a record from God. Also, to acknowledge, as Revelation 22:6 does, that every word of this book is faithful and true, is to place the book of Revelation outside the realm of mythology. A mythology, sort of a moral tale where these really extravagant things are said, but don't worry about the details. They're not really going to happen. You need to get the moral point. Right, that's a mythology or a moral tale. That's not the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is given by God as an exact representation of what will happen to this world. It's not a myth or a mystery or an allegory. It's not subject to whatever interpretation people want to give to it. No, these are God's true words, communicated to us for the purpose of clarity. In fact, the very first word of the book of Revelation is the word revelation. It's apokalypsis in Greek, where we get our word apocalypse. It doesn't mean deep, dark, mysterious things that no one can know. It means revealing. The book of Revelation is a revelation of the true things that will happen in the future history of this world. It is not a concealment of those things. And this revelation comes with the promise of blessing for obeying it. Do you know what that implies? If we're going to be blessed because we obey it, we actually need to read it and understand it, which means God gave it for that purpose. How do we know that, I mean, since John the Apostle had a hand in this, that it hasn't been corrupted by some human mistake? Some people have that view of the Bible. It's a book written by men, wasn't it? Well, yes, we affirm this was a book written by men. But we also affirm dual authorship. And we get that in the next phrase. Notice what John records. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. John records the angel telling him where this book came from. This is the doctrine of inspiration, or we might say expiration, the breathed out word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Where does the word of God come from? It is God's words breathed out through the human instruments. And 2 Peter 1:21 tells us how it happens. He says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So, who wrote the Bible? Men did. Correct. Who wrote the Bible? God did. Correct. God superintended by the Holy Spirit the human authors so that they wrote with their own human capacities and their own personalities without error the very words of God. That is how the Bible presents itself. And notice what John records. The angel says he sent his angel to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. Again, the events detailed in the book of Revelation are real historical events. They just haven't happened yet. So a seven-year tribulation period, still in the future, it will happen. A world ruler called the Antichrist, the judgments of God from heaven against the earth, the return of Christ in judgment, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, a golden era for humanity under the reign of Jesus, and then a final rebellion and a final judgment, and then the unmaking of the universe in total, and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. This is the future history of our world, recorded for us in advance by God. What do we need to do to be prepared for the end of the world? Believe the Bible. Believe the Bible's record of those events. Secondly, a second preparation for us for the end of the world is to anticipate the imminent return of Christ. Anticipate the imminent return of Christ. Look at verse 7. Here we have a new speaker. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." We have the angel speaking in verse 6, Jesus speaks in verse 7, and then John will speak in verse 8, and then the angel will speak again in verse 9. You've got four verses, four speakers. Here we have Jesus in verse 7, and it begins with the attention getting, "Behold, check this out, listen up." And then he says, "I am coming quickly." And the verb coming happens seven times in this last chapter of the Bible. Chapter 22 of the book of Revelation has this verb seven times, and it's like an accelerant driving us toward the end of the book, and the conclusion helps us understand what is the central thrust of this whole thing. Jesus is coming back. He's returning. The king came. He died on the cross for sins. He rose from the dead. And he went away, and he is returning. That's what this book is about. And Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." That's not about velocity. You know, what Mach speed is Jesus coming back at? That's about soonness. He's coming back soon. And this is the New Testament's doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. We will look at this doctrine more in more detail in the coming weeks, Lord willing. We'll see it a number of times in this closing chapter. It's like you can't finish reading the Bible without this final theme being pressed upon us again and again and again. Jesus is coming back soon. That's the theme. And we'll talk more about that doctrine in the coming weeks. But it is a New Testament teaching. In fact, if you read the letters in the New Testament, the readers and the human authors of the letters of the New Testament give the impression they expected the return of Christ in their own lifetimes. And they were wrong, but not wrong. They were wrong in the sense that, no, Jesus didn't come back yet. But they were not wrong in their expectation. The doctrine of the imminent return of Christ means that there is nothing between now, whatever now is in church history, and the return of Christ for his church. The rapture, the snatching away of believers, where those who believe in Jesus Christ and are alive on the earth when he comes at that time will meet him in the air and go back to heaven with him prior to the events of the tribulation, the return of Christ in chapter 19, the reign of Christ in chapter 20, and the eternal state in 21 and 22. In other words, there are no eschatological events, no prophetic events on the timeline that have to happen before the rapture. Which ought to remind us that we don't go looking for events as clues from current events. We don't know. Just this past week, a pastor in South Africa, a man named Joshua, I don't know how to pronounce his last name. Starts with an M. He set a date for the rapture. He set a date of the rapture to coincide with this year's Rosh Hashanah Jewish celebration, and it was Tuesday, as in September 23rd, as in 5 days ago. And if you're thinking, oh man, I missed it, trust me, you didn't. He thought that he had missed it, and he said, oops, no, it's Wednesday, as in 4 days ago. Tuesday and Wednesday came and went. This got a lot of traction, not only in South Africa, but in the continent of Africa, and even well outside of Africa. Many were saying, yes, this is the week, this is the day, and they were following his teaching. Many people in his area sold their homes, quit their jobs, and marched to the top of a forested hill to wait. And there are videos of them standing there looking up at the trees and waiting and waiting. And there's another video of them walking back down the hill and going back to the homes they don't own anymore and the jobs they quit. Don't do that. What did Jesus say? No man knows the day or the hour. What is certain is Jesus could return any time. What's not certain, what time? We don't know. That is the New Testament doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. And by the way, just a footnote here, a pre-tribulational rapture view is the only sort of eschatological view that upholds the imminent return of Christ. Every other view has other things that have to take place first. You lose the sense of believers on this earth living with the urgency of Jesus could come back at any moment. But that is a New Testament doctrine. And we don't reject the Bible's teaching on the rapture because someone predicted the date and got it wrong. We reject the false teaching that sets dates. The imminent return of Christ ought to act as an accelerant in our lives for urgent living. Notice the blessing that follows. Here's Jesus' words. Verse 7, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessing from God is promised for keeping, a word that means to heed and obey the words of this prophecy. Now, first of all, that means that this accuracy is, or this prophecy is accurate, that it is clear, and that it is authoritative because it is God's word. If God's going to promise a blessing for obeying it, it means it's clear enough to be understood, and it comes with the very authority of God himself who will enforce the blessing. It also means you can't have this blessing if you don't study the book of Revelation. How are you going to be blessed for reading and heeding this book if you don't read and heed it? We can't put the book of Revelation on the shelf and say, well, you know what, it's all going to work out in the end. I'll just wait till then. No, the blessing is for now. And so the reading and heeding is for now. You miss out on the blessing of reading and heeding the book of Revelation if you say, I'll just wait till I get to heaven to see how it worked out. And we do that sometimes. We say, well, I can't really understand it. My encouragement to you in the book of Revelation, and I hope this series through the book of Revelation has dispelled some of the great mystery out of the book. But just read it. Read it for yourself. Start at chapter 1, verse 1, and read it through the end. And the next day, start over. Read it again. And the more you read it, the clearer it gets. And believe God and trace out the details and follow it and believe it. And I promise you, the blessings follow. So what does it mean to obey Revelation? What does it mean to heed this book? I mean, we got chapters 6 through 18 detailing 7 years of a great tribulation that we hope not to be a part of. How do I heed that? How do I obey that? Are there commands in this book? Well, of course, there are commands in the book. You go back to the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Clear commands there. Specific commands, reject false teaching and false teachers, hold fast under persecution, maintain your love for Christ and for others, repent of lukewarm spirituality, turn from sin. You can go back and read all the letters to the 7 churches, and there Jesus says, Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, which gives application to all of us in all of church history for the clear commands in chapters 2 and 3. That's one way to read and heed the book. Beyond those explicit commands, how do I heed this book? I mean, what do I do with chapters 4 and 5? There you have the throne room scene of Jesus Christ exalted with the concentric circles of worship around him, the throne and the four living creatures and the angels and the myriads of angels and then the uncountable redeemed worshiping him, giving him praise. All of life in heaven is about him. You know how you heed the book of Revelation? Make all of your life about Christ here and now. Listen, you're not going to be at home in heaven unless you do that now. Make your life about Christ. So worship God. Look back at chapter 19, verse 5. A voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great." That's us. Clear command. Worship God. Long to be with Christ. How do we heed this book? At the end of the book, it's accelerating. I'm coming back. I'm coming back soon. I'm arriving quickly. I'm coming back. Look at verse 20 of chapter 22. He who bears witness to these things says, "Yes, I'm coming quickly." And notice John's response, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's how the Bible ends, with a prayer to Jesus, "Come, come back." How do you heed this book? Long for the return of Christ, long to be with Christ. When you read Revelation 19 and you see the vindication of Christ, when the whole world says, "Oh, we were wrong, and he was right, and we missed the boat." The people who have mocked Christ all of a sudden see, "No, he's my maker, and he's sustained my entire existence, and I stiff-armed him my whole life, and now I'm in trouble." Listen, long for the vindication of Christ. It means we stand by him, we stand for him, we speak as ambassadors of our returning king, we say he is Lord. Did you see how many people put on a certain white shirt at a football game yesterday? And in a very visible, tangible statement, made a loyalty declaration. So what should the church look like in this world? We're loyal to Christ. We long for him to be vindicated. May he be vindicated in my life. May he be vindicated in my proclamation. And it doesn't matter what the world says. The world's going to know soon enough that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We also long for the vindication of God's people. Look at chapter 19 and verse 20. The beast, that is the Antichrist, will be seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Listen, God's people who spoke the truth will be seen to have been on the right side of his story, God's plan for the world. Remember back in chapter 18, we got a very specific command, and this one is given to the tribulation saints who will be alive during the time of the Antichrist, and a voice from heaven says in Revelation 18:4, "Come out of Babylon, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." That's a specific command for a certain generation of followers of Jesus, and they will be told to exit from the world system that is opposed to God and his ways. There's an application for us in that, isn't there? The world system now that is run by Satan, that is opposed to God, that revels in sin and idolatry, that's where we live. This is where we move and have our being. And we need to be out from that system. We certainly live here, but we can't be of it. How do you heed this book? We disattach ourselves from the things of this world that are destined to destruction. We separate from the world system. Most importantly, how do you heed the book of Revelation? You believe the gospel. You have to believe the gospel, that the Jesus who will return and vindicate his own name and vindicate his people and bring judgment upon this earth and eventually wrap it all up in a ball of fire, that Jesus is the same one who came the first time to the same world. He came incognito. He showed up as a baby at Bethlehem. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And he taught. And he performed miracles. And then he was killed. He, of course, was killed by Roman soldiers who were put to that by the religious establishment. But ultimately, he was killed by God. The Son, according to Isaiah 53, was crushed by the Father in order to be a substitutionary sacrifice for us sinners. We were the ones who broke God's laws. Jesus is the one who never did because he is God. And yet Jesus is the one who went to the cross in our place as a judicial payment to satisfy justice, to pay for our sins. To be prepared for what's coming, you must believe the gospel. To heed and obey and to keep the book of Revelation, you must believe the gospel. You must believe that Jesus came and died to pay for sins, and you must entrust your life to him. You see, the book of Revelation places a moral demand on your life. This is ethical eschatology. We don't study eschatology to satisfy intellectual curiosity, to make nice-looking charts of the future. We study this book primarily to know Christ. And there is the promise of blessing for heeding that demand. The blessing comes with a life lived in light of his return. Listen to 2 Peter 3. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. 2 Peter 3:12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. The book of Revelation is true. Christ is coming back soon. How then should we live? Urgent, obedient, in anticipation. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read these three stories that Jesus told to prepare his disciples for his return. Listen to how Jesus frames up this urgency. Story number one, Luke 12:35. Gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. What is that first story? Serve Jesus urgently, diligently, consistently. You don't know when he's coming back. You're blessed if you're awake when he comes. That blessing is stunning. What will the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, do? He will, as a servant, give to those who have served him. Second story, look at verse 39. Be sure of this, if the head of a house had known what hour a thief was coming, he would not allow his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Second story is a homeowner and a burglar. Break-ins don't schedule, at least they don't tell you when they're coming. If they did, you'd be prepared in a certain way. So you don't know when it's coming, so be prepared. Third story, verse 41. A house steward, one who is like a manager in a big household. Verse 41, Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and prudent steward? There's the manager, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and to get drunk, and the master of that slave comes on a day when he does not expect, at an hour he does not know, he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many beatings. The one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Third story, the manager. A steward of all that God has given, time, responsibilities, talents, relationships. What are you doing with Jesus' stuff? What are you doing with his people? What are you doing with his opportunities and his time? It all belongs to him. You and I are managers. Are we faithful? Will we be found faithful when he returns? Are you living urgently as if Jesus could return at any time? There's a description at the end of the third story of people who are not faithful and find out they were in fact faithless, not believers at all, consigned to eternal destruction and a greater accountability the more you know about Jesus' will. To whom much has been given, much is expected. Friends, are you busy this week about your Lord's business? Are you living as though he could return at any time? There's a third preparation we need for the end of the world. Worship the only one worthy of worship. Worship the only one worthy of worship. Look down at Revelation 22, verse 8. Here now we have John speaking. I, John, am the one who is hearing and seeing these things. This is the first time we've heard from John in first person since chapter 1. He's been a reporter of what he has seen and heard, but here he speaks again. And what does he say? He affirms his account of the future as an eyewitness and an ear witness of the future events of history. John has already been there and seen it. He's heard it, and he's reported it to us. It's just simply another way to remind us that this book is reliable and trustworthy, an accurate account of what will happen. John has already been there, transported into the future, and seen it, and recorded it. We must believe it, take it as it is. We're not allowed to alter these words. God is the one qualified to tell us about the future. He took John there to see it and record it. We can't ignore it. We can't disobey it. In fact, look at chapter 22, verse 18. I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book. You don't mess with the book of Revelation. You don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just like you don't add or take away from any of the Bible. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, Proverbs 30, all say the same thing. You can't cut and paste out of God's word. You can't add stuff to God's word. Dr. Thomas, in his monumental commentary on Revelation says this: no book in the Bible has a more pointed attestation, a stronger safeguarding against tampering, or a more urgent recommendation for study and observance than does Revelation, especially here in the conclusion. John, attesting he was the one who heard and saw these things, affirms it again. And then John records, when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. What is John doing? Falling down before an angel and worshiping? And before we get on John's case, the angel will get all over his case in a minute. Let's consider the situation. John, still mortal, still in mortal flesh, when he experienced these things, he was transported by the Spirit into the future, into the very throne room of God, to see and hear things none of us have been allowed to hear and see. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah got to go to the throne room of God. He fell on his face. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul got ushered to the third heavens, and he wasn't allowed to tell us about it. Here, John sees and hears and records, and he falls on his face. He had just heard the voice of Christ in verse 7, and Christ promising to return soon, and then he falls down in front of the angel. This glorious, bold, judgment-dispensing angel appears in front of him to speak again, and John falls down to worship. His impulse is right. The object is misguided. This shows us a couple of things. It shows us our weakness, our susceptibility to worshiping created things, even the best of us. But it also shows the wonder of Christ and the glory of God, the glory of the heavenly city, of the angels, of the glorified redeemed. All of this is so magnificent, so blinding, so overwhelming, so awe-inducing as to bewilder the great Apostle John. It's humbling. Others have experienced this. Daniel succumbed similarly in Daniel 8:17. He fell down in front of Gabriel the angel. Of course, Peter, James, and John were on the mountain in Matthew 17 when Jesus uncloaked his glory before them and they fell down. Two of them were silent and Peter said weird, silly things. But it also shows us the vast difference between our present inglorious state as believers here in this life and what we will be like in glory. John then is like we are now. But you know what we won't do when we get there in glory? We won't worship angels. We won't be confused. Praise God, we won't be able to sin in this way. Let's be clear, John's mistake is a lesson for us. Nobody gets worshiped but God. That is solitary territory. Notice verse 9, the angel says, "Do not do that." That's an absolute prohibition. And he explains, I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the prophets. The angel is a fellow with John. He's not a divine being above John. He's a slave of God. He's finite and he's created. And so he is not to be worshiped. And the angel also says, I'm a fellow slave with those who keep the words of this book. Do you know what that means? Angels are not above you, Christian. I mean, by GPS locator, yes, they are above you. Hebrews 1 says they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. But all of us, us and angels, four living beings, cherubim, all fall into the category of creatures who worship God. None of us are to be worshiped. Angels are not humans who get resurrected. They're a different being altogether. But they are creatures and they worship God. We are humans and we worship God. We don't ever worship angels. We don't ever worship saints on earth or resurrected. We only worship God. Only God gets worshiped. And notice in this book, Jesus gets worshiped. Christ is worshiped over and over again here. Remember verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. Even one pronoun to describe Jesus the Son and God the Father, and they share the same throne and the same glory. In this same chapter, Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, titles used only of God. Over and over and over again, Jesus is worshiped in this book, and we just read this morning in our scripture reading and heard at the Lord's table Thomas's testimony in John 20:28. He said, "My Lord and my God," and the text says Thomas worshiped Jesus. Make no mistake, only God gets worship. Jesus gets worshiped. Jesus is God. Listen, heaven will be a place where we are consumed with the worship of God. And if that's not your life here, you wouldn't enjoy it there. How do you prepare for heaven? All life is worship now. In everything you do, the mundane things, church gatherings, singing, everything in between. John Blanchard wrote, "In heaven, God will never hide his face and Satan will never show his." We have a lot to look forward to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving this revelation of yourself to your slave, the Apostle John, so that we, your slaves, could read it. And we pray that we would not merely read this book, but we would heed the words of this book. I pray that we would truly be changed and live urgently, anticipating your return. We pray that our prayer would be as John's and say every day when we wake up, "Come, Lord Jesus." And we do pray that. We ask that you would return quickly.